Okay, this evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we can kind of sum up this chapter by saying that it deals with prayer, it deals with humility, it deals with worldliness, discipleship, or lessons of faith, and it ends with a man who was blind who can now see. And not just physically seeing, but also spiritually seeing, as we're going to see. So with that said, let's just dig into Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Now, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. And some have a hard time with that. You know, how could I pray without ceasing? I mean, I got a job, I got family, I'm driving, I got to do this. They have a difficult time figuring that one out. And really, that's the wrong perspective. Think of it this way. A police officer carries a gun with him wherever he's at, on duty, off duty. Why? Because he's in a state of preparedness at all times. Why? In case a situation arises. And I think that's the same idea here. We are to be ready with our spiritual weapon, prayer, at all times. I mean, really, you look at Ephesians chapter 6, there's only two offensive weapons in that spiritual armor. One of them is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but the other one, which most people leave out of their armor, is prayer. It's the heavy artillery. It's what we launch on ahead to destroy the forces of the enemy, and then we go in to pick up the spoil. In fact, in Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Again, our heavy artillery that we launch. In fact, during World War II, the bombing in London was so intense that a sign appeared in front of a church in London that read, "If your knees knock together, kneel on them." And I think that's a great thing, you know, but why wait that long? Why wait till you reach the point where your knees are knocking together? Be in prayer always. Pray without ceasing. Make it an attitude of your life, a natural response to what comes your way. Pray. Now, not only are we to pray, but Luke tells us we're not to lose heart in our prayers. I think it's amazing how the enemy really hasn't changed his game plan a whole lot. He knows where to attack us. He knows how to cause us to lose heart. As we're praying for something, we don't see it answered, and we lose heart. We become discouraged. Or maybe we just don't believe in the power of prayer. You know, that was back then, this is today. And we start losing heart in our prayers. You know, prayer is not easy. In fact, it's very unselfish act of love when you start praying. You're praying for other people. You don't see the response most of the time instantaneously. And we're living in a society where, you order your food, you want it right away. You put your food in the microwave. You know, remember when microwaves first came out, how fast they were, and now how they slowed down over the years? I mean, it seems like it takes so long to cook food. We get my computer. I'm telling you, that was the fastest thing that I've ever seen when I first got it. And today, it's like I'm bored waiting for the thing to do something. We lose patience in waiting upon God. It's something we need to do. Wait upon God. Renew your strength. Trust in Him. Because the enemy is going to try and cause you to lose heart. In fact, in Colossians 4:12, Paul said this. He said, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." It's a labor of love, your prayer. Don't lose heart. Don't cause the enemy to discourage you. Trust in God. He's your heavenly Father. He has what's best for your life. Well, in verse 2 it says that there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And guys, that is a powerful, powerful statement if you read that. This judge, first of all, he didn't fear God. And not fearing God led him to have an attitude of not respecting man. And so he treated men cruelly. He was self-serving and so on. And don't we see that today? People who don't fear God, don't have a respect for God, how they treat their fellow man. And this is true even for us as Christians. Once your relationship with God starts to slip, your regard towards man is going to start slipping also. Your actions towards men will reflect how distant you are from God. And haven't you seen it in your own walk, how all of a sudden you lash out at someone. You think, man, where did that come from? It came from inside you. And the thing that it should cause you to think about is, what's been going on in my life with God? How's my walk doing? Do a self-evaluation, because, you know, God wants us to deal with those issues, and many times it's because we start falling back. And we don't reverence God, and we don't regard man. Now, this man was not saved, this judge, obviously. He didn't regard God, and he didn't respect God, he didn't fear God, and he didn't regard man. And so in verse 3 it says, "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" Now, here's the picture. This poor widow, she's in trouble. Someone's troubling her. She goes to this unjust judge for help, for justice. And he refuses to hear her. He ignores her. This woman had, obviously, no money, no possessions. She couldn't bribe the judge. And she only really wanted what was right, what was just. But he said, forget it. Go away. I don't want to be bothered. And day in and day out, she kind of bothers this judge, badgers this judge, till he finally gets in. He's finally saying, you know, you're tarnishing my reputation here. And the word weary here, it speaks of, you're giving me a black eye. I don't think it was a literal black eye. I don't think this woman was going to physically assault him, but a black eye in terms of his reputation. Okay, enough is enough, man. I'm just going to give in. I'm going to give you what you want. Now, how in the world does that relate to us praying always, not losing heart in our prayers? How does that relate to us, this unjust judge? Well, let's read on. Verse 7 says, "And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Now, some read this, and they come to the conclusion that, you know, when you pray, you got to beat and badger God until he finally gives in, until he is so wearied, he's so sick and tired of you that he gives in. Well, I mean, really think about that. Is that the concept of God that we have? No. No. That's wrong. And God is not an unjust judge. But what he's saying here, look, if this unjust judge is going to respond in this way, how much more will the just judge hear our hearts cry? How much more will our Father, who is the just judge, hear our hearts cry and answer us when we pray? Not that we badger him. Not that we just weary him. In fact, that's not what prayer is about. In fact, most of the time, prayer is God changing our heart to conform to his will, so we're in tune with him. But we give our heart's cry to God, and he answers those prayers, maybe not in our timing, but in his. And that, how much the better. Now, I know at times when we pray, it does seem like we have to overcome God's reluctance to give us what we want. Oh, Lord, I didn't get my, you know, Mercedes. Come on, Lord. No. I mean, we don't pray like that. But sometimes it does. You know, well, Lord, how come this isn't happening? How come, you know, the thing that I really need isn't happening? What's going on? Well, maybe it's because there's a few reasons. First of all, God is, like I said, conforming our will to his will in the situation. Maybe he doesn't want us to have that job or to do this or to do that, and so he's trying to have our will conform to his will for what's best for our lives, to direct us. Maybe the timing isn't right. You know, I've told you before, it took God 12 years to move me up here to be pastor of this church. That was his timing. He gave me a promise that he'd bring me to Wisconsin. And then 10 to 12 years later, that promise came through in his timing, not in my timing. And you have to wait. You have to be patient. Maybe there is something that he doesn't want you to have. But Lord, I really want it. God's saying, no, it's not going to be good for you. Or maybe there is some sin in your life that you need to deal with. I mean, Peter says that, you know, if you're not treating your wife like you should, your prayers are going to be hindered, men. That's a serious thing. And so you need to evaluate, you need to look at those things. And the key, of course, is pray always. Don't lose heart. Trust that God is our Heavenly Father and He's going to give us what's best. Now, Jesus does say when judgment comes, it's going to come quickly. And just look at the book of Revelation, man. When you start studying the book of Revelation and the different judgments, man, these things are firing off, bam, 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 especially during the Great Tribulation, that last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. These things are just firing off in rapid succession. But right now, God is long-suffering. In fact, Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness. But He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Man, that's our God. Remember in Ezekiel, He says, you know, turn, please turn from your wicked ways. I get no pleasure in the death of the wicked, so please turn and live. That's our God. Too many people think that God is this, you know, this mean old guy who's just ready to stomp on us every time we do something wrong. No. Look at how long-suffering He's been. And His heart's desire is that none should perish. But it's your opportunity. You have a choice to make. Will you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It's your choice. He's not going to force you into heaven, as some believe. Peter also says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Some people say, hey, you know, they've been talking about God's judgment forever. It's not going to come. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. It's going to happen. And Jesus concludes here in Luke by saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? What does He mean by that? Well, remember, Jesus is looking for people who are praying without losing heart. That's the kind of faith He's looking for. During the tribulation period, the church is gone. The church has been taken up to be with the Lord. There are those who get saved here on the earth, but the majority of those living during this time, the earth dwellers, are not believing in the Lord. They've rejected Him. In fact, turn over to Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25, where Jesus says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I mean, that's pretty intense. That is pretty intense. He says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. You see, they refuse to receive Jesus Christ during this time of judgment. Their hearts are failing them. Why? Because of the cataclysmic events that are happening. The things that they're going through, there's distress upon them. There's no way out. Oh, maybe they're looking to the Antichrist who comes on the scene as a man of peace, riding in on a white horse, solving the world's problems, but by the 3.5-year mark, the world's in chaos. And people are losing heart. Their hearts are failing them for fear, the things that are happening. But I just want you to see how tragic the heart of man really is, because man cannot blame God for what's happening. Look in Revelation chapter 6 for a minute. And we're going to start in verse 12. And John tells us, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What a sad picture of people refusing to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They would rather die than receive Him. They know where the judgment's coming from, and they're still rejecting Him. That is the hard heart of man. And it's only by the grace of God here we are today. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Is he really going to find faith on the earth when He returns? For the most part, no. Yeah, there will be believers who make it through the tribulation period that get saved during that time, but the majority of man, they will be unbelievers. Look at verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So this parable is against the self-righteous, the self-sufficient person. He kind of looks down upon others. Why? Well, because maybe they're poor, or they're sick, they have some kind of misfortune. So they're looking down, they're snubbing them. Now, we're going to see that Jesus is going to illustrate two different people. And I don't know, you probably don't have to guess who these two people are, but let's read on and see in verse 10. Then two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. Now remember, in the Jewish mind, the Pharisee was a holy man of God. If two people were going to make it to heaven, they believed one was a Pharisee and the other was a scribe, because these were holy men of God. And these two men go to pray, but their prayers, you're going to see, are vastly different. The first man, this Pharisee, had an eye problem, not an EYE, but a capital I. In this short prayer, and you can check it out for yourself, in these two verses, the word I is used 5 times. He wasn't praying to God, he was praying to himself. He was impressing himself. Look at me. I'm glad that I'm not like these wicked sinners, but look at me, I'm a good person. Look at how good I am. He speaks of God, but only as he opens up the prayer. And then he focuses on how great he is compared to others. And I'll tell you what, you know, when you start praying like that, you will always find someone who is worse than you. And that you're better than them. Yeah, I'm better than Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, of course you are. I hope you are. But that's not the comparison, is it? The comparison is to God, who is holy and righteous, and we're not. It's definitely an eye problem here, and this was the heart of the Pharisees. And really, it's a heart of a lot of people today as they look down upon others. You know, thank God I'm not like that person. Thank God I'm not like that Muslim man, that suicide bomber. Well, you know what? You were a sinner just like him. And by the grace of God, here you are. Instead of looking down upon them, you should be praying for them, that their eyes would be open to the truth. You see, you can get an eye problem, I can get an eye problem very easily, because we start elevating ourselves above certain people. We look better. Well, let's read on in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's this tax collector, this sinner. How does he approach God? Not in his own righteousness. He doesn't say anything about, look at how good I am. He basically says, I'm unrighteous before God. I'm a sinner before a holy God. He didn't ask for God's justice, did he? Because if he did, he would deserve death. I don't think any of us say, Lord, give me justice in this. No, Lord, give me your grace and mercy, please. I need it. Thank God your mercy is new every morning. And you know, he just cries out for the mercy of God, getting something he doesn't deserve. And in fact, he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that word merciful is a Greek word that speaks of an atoning sacrifice. Merciful, an atoning sacrifice. And the only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in Hebrews 2:17, and it's translated propitiation. In Hebrews 2:17, we're told, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And I want you to notice the contrast now of these two people, these two men that were praying. That's the point that Jesus is making here. One is prideful, arrogant, self-sufficient, self-righteous. He's relying on how good he is. The other man is saying, God, be merciful to me through your atoning sacrifice for sins because I am a sinner. And folks, that's what God is looking for today. Humbly coming before him. As James says, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he'll lift you up. You have to realize that you're a sinner before you can get saved. You know, people want to leave the sin word out, but that's important. You have to understand you're a sinner because why do you need a Savior if you don't realize you're a sinner? I'm a good person. Why do I need Jesus? No, you're not a good person. You're a sinner. All your righteousness is like filthy rags. You need a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We need a Savior. There's none righteous. So don't seek God's justice for your life, but his grace and mercy as you humble yourself before him. This man went away lifted up by God. The other man, the Pharisee, was not lifted up by God because of his self-righteous pride. In verse 15, Jesus, we're told, then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. You know, as you look at Jesus, he loved the children, and the children loved him. And I think that says a lot about Jesus. You know, he wasn't this mean or sour-looking guy, but he just had this love radiating from him, and kids were drawn to it. And you know what? Kids are good detectors of a person. They really are most of the time. Yeah, there are deceivers out there, but Jesus obviously wasn't one of them. And the parents now bring their children to Jesus to bless them. And you know what, guys? I think that is a tremendous lesson for us as parents, that we don't block our children from coming to Jesus, that we bring them to Jesus. We do everything possible to bring them to Jesus. In our homes, bringing them to church, bringing them wherever. We keep pointing them to Jesus through life situations that they learn how to rely on him and how to trust in him and to see that he's a God of love. But here the disciples are trying to protect Jesus. He was busy. And they just wanted to give him some rest, and they tried to stop these parents from bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus will never prevent people from coming to him. Not children, not adults, no one. It's always come to me. Let me come into you. Let's dine together. Beautiful picture of our Lord. Now, some read this, they come to another conclusion saying that, you know, when you become a Christian, you basically have to turn off your brain. Any educated person would not come to Jesus. You have to be like a child. Silly, not believing anything. Well, you know, that's not true. Having a childlike faith here speaks of a child's trust that God will care for them, protect them, love them as a parent. I mean, think about it. You know, your children, did they always come to you only when they were scared? No, they ran up to you, come home, ah, Dad, hey. You know, you're sitting on the sofa, it's like, Dad, you jump on you. Why? Because there's that love there. They trust you. I've never really seen kids, my kids never did this. They never worried, Dad, I hope you put food on the table. I hope Mom's going to cook. Dad, I hope we have a place to live. The kids never worried about that. Why? Because they trusted in me as a parent, as my wife as a parent, that we would provide for them. And that's the kind of faith that God wants us to have in him, that he is our Heavenly Father. He is going to provide for us. He is going to protect us. He's going to care for us. And so we need to have more of that childlike faith and trust in God, because I think as we get older, we tend to get more cynical. In fact, most people who turn to Jesus turn so when they're young, because as they get older, they're set in their ways. But we need to have childlike faith. That's important. Well, in verse 18, Luke says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, this guy is rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's got a great job, he's probably in the Fortune 500 companies. Things are going well for this guy, okay? And yet, I find it interesting that he comes to Jesus for a reason, because he knows he's missing something, eternal life. And he sees something in Jesus that he wants. He has everything, except one thing. And he wants this one thing. And he comes to Jesus. He wants to have what Jesus has. And Jesus here is trying to stretch his faith. And he always does that. Jesus is trying to stretch people's faith. And the reason is, this man called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? None are good but one, and that is God. So Jesus here is either saying, hey, don't call me good, only God is good, and I'm not God, which Jesus is not saying here. Or he's saying, are you calling me good because I am God? And of course, that's what Jesus is saying, because as you read through this story, again, Jesus is stretching this man's faith, making him think about what he said, that Jesus is God. Why did you come to me? What's it all about? What do you really want? Well, let's read on. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, Jesus here goes to the second table of the law. The first table of the law dealt with man's relationship with God. The second table of the law dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. And as I said before, if your relationship with God is not right, if your vertical axis with God is not right, then your horizontal axis with man is also going to be off. And here, Jesus just goes to the second table of the law and he says, hey, have you done these things? The man says, hey, you know, I've kept these things since I've been a young kid. Now, you can look at this a couple different ways, but I think the man was sincere. I don't think he was being arrogant here. I think he was just trying to be very sincere, because Jesus doesn't come against what he said. I think the man tried to do his best outwardly, but it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? I mean, you could look at in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says it's more than just the outward actions. It's the attitude of your heart. And I think Jesus is trying to get this man to look deeper within himself, because he's just being very superficial here. Yeah, I've done this. What else do I need? And Jesus says, hey, you know, you got to sell all that you have and you need to follow me. In fact, in Mark 10:21, it tells us that Jesus loved this man very much. And yet that love didn't break through this hard heart, which is tragic. Now, some, you know, come to the wrong conclusion saying, you know, if you're rich, you can't get into heaven. That's not the point at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. This man went away sorrowful because he was rich, and it was his riches that kept him from the kingdom of God. His riches were his God. Now, tragically, this man left as he came. He lacked eternal life, and he held on to his riches. And in churches today, people many times leave churches as they came in, where God could not minister to them because they would not receive. And that's tragic. And you think about this man, his riches were so important to him that he refused to receive what Jesus had for him. I wonder if you were able somehow, some way, get a phone call to this guy now and see if he would change his mind. I guarantee you he would. I guarantee you that. You know, you could read in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man begged to come back and tell his family that they would not follow in his footsteps and end up in hell. And the thing is, what's on the throne of your heart keeping you from Jesus? Keeping you from following him fully? You need to let it go and allow him to rule and reign in your life. It may be riches, it may be something else. It could be anything that you've placed on a higher standard than God. Some people, it's sports. I told you before, you know, even after I got saved, running was very big with me. I ran 2 marathons and I would run all the time. And finally, it came to the point where I saw it was affecting not only my relationship with God, but really with my relationship with my family. Because when you go and run 6 to 10 miles a day, that's a long time. You know, you can only run so fast. Running's not bad, but when it becomes the priority in your life, it is bad. And God showed me that. And I I cut back too far. Now I'm trying to get that balance back. A little exercise profits some. So I try not to do a lot, but a little. And, you know, we just need to be careful. What's ruling our life? This man wanted to know what he could do to obtain eternal life. What can I do? What do I need to do? What work? What cost? Jesus says you have to receive it by faith. In fact, in John 6:29, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." It's not my work. It's not your work. It's his finished work. You know what, guys? That should be so refreshing to us. Because if it was based upon our works, how much? How far? We'd all want to know, what line do we have to cross? How much do we have to do just to make it? Okay? That's just the way man is. But you know, it's not about our work. It's about his work and receiving it by faith. Well, then what about works? Hey, that's just done out of love. It's done out of love. I just love the Lord and I love serving him. And I think you feel the same way. Well, back in Luke, verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Now, notice that Jesus did not stop this man from leaving sorrowful. Jesus said, "Hey, wait a minute. Maybe if you did this, maybe half your stuff sell." No, he didn't do that. Why? Because each of us have a choice to make. To either receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives or to reject him. God draws us, but we must receive it by faith. God will never bring anyone into heaven kicking and screaming. That would be ridiculous. And Jesus uses this man as an example showing how people can allow riches to get in their way of obtaining eternal life. And he basically says, look, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into eternal life. For his riches, his God, gets in the way from entering in. Now some say, well, you know, this eye of the needle, it's speaking of a small gate getting into the city of Jerusalem. That, you know, if you take the backpacks off the camel and he gets down on his knees, and if you push with enough guys, you can finally get him through that gate. Well, you know what? That's not true. Because if it was possible, then why did those around Jesus say, well, who can be saved? You see, if it was possible, well, yeah, if you push hard enough, you could get the camel through. If you work hard enough, you could get saved. But no, that's not what he's saying. The word needle speaks of a sewing needle. And it's impossible for a camel to pass through a sewing needle unless you puree them, like I said before. That's the only way. Pour them through. How are you going to do it? It's so unbelievable. This huge camel, I don't know how much camels weigh. I don't have any idea. But they're huge. And here's this little sewing needle. It's impossible. That's the whole point that Jesus is making. By man's own efforts, by his good works, it's impossible for him to enter into eternal life. But with man, that may be impossible, but with God, it changes the whole perspective. It could be very possible. In fact, it is possible by the work that he's done. Peter said that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Not Buddha or Allah or Muhammad or anyone else. It's Jesus. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. As many lift up Abraham. And listen to what it says starting in verse 2, what Paul says here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, it's salvation by grace through faith, not of works. Abraham didn't work his way in, neither do we. It's by faith. It's by faith. Well, back in Luke 18, verse 28. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, you cannot outgive God. What you give to Him, He'll give back to you. In fact, Psalm 62:10 says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." That's an important lesson for us to learn. I mean, look at the stock market, what, 6 months ago, a year ago? Hey, there's a lot of people that were setting their heart upon the stock market. Not as much today, huh? Not as much. Don't set your heart. Hey, if you got riches, praise God, you could use them for the glory of God. Use what God has entrusted to you for His glory. Just don't set your heart upon them, because they can disappear very quickly. And the thing is, as you're serving the Lord, yeah, there may be a lot of sacrifice that you give in your life, a lot of things that you give up to serve the Lord. But make no mistake about it, He's going to pay you back. Not necessarily monetarily, but boy, with blessings. I've shared with you before, you know, when I was back in Elk Grove, Illinois, teaching home Bible study, how sometimes I get home from work, man, and I'd just be beat. I'd be tired. It's like, Lord, I just want to go to sleep. Just help me to get through this and to really teach this the word faithfully. And you know what? I have to admit, sometimes I was really grudgingly going, but God just blessed me. Not because of what I had to say, but what the people shared in the Bible study just ministered to me. And God ministered to them. And you know what? When you minister to people, I don't care how tired you are, God will minister to you in some way. That is just such a great lesson. And you know, it's something that I learned, you know, I guess I learned the hard way. But you know what? Since I've been up here, I haven't felt that way. I just feel God will give me the strength to do what I have to do. And for the last, you know, 7+ years, He's done that. He's strengthened me working outside the church and within the church. And I just praise Him for that. And I'm just so thankful because I am so blessed by you guys. The people in this body have blessed me so much by the things that they do, the way they just love the Lord and they just serve the Lord. That's a blessing to me. Now, Paul, and you might want to turn to 2 Corinthians. You probably know these verses here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verses 6 through 8. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." You know what? God will supply your needs. When you give to God, don't give, though, because you feel you have to, that someone is making you. God says, give out of a cheerful heart. A hilarious heart, in fact, that word is. Hilarious. Just give to God. And God will honor that kind of giving, and He'll bless you. Be it your time, your money, or whatever resources you give to Him for His use. Because God is a debtor to no man. And He loves to bless us. He loves to bless us. And He does. Back in Luke, verse 31. "Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise up again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now, if you remember, way back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration on Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi there, and He began His journey towards Jerusalem, to the cross of Calvary, to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And as we're going to see, He's in Jericho. He's ready to make now His final ascent into Jerusalem, which we're going to see over the next few weeks. There was going to be death before glory. But for the apostles, man, it went right over their heads. They didn't get it. Why? Because the apostles were thinking kingdom now. I'll sit on your right hand, he'll sit on your left hand, we'll go in, this will be great, you know. Kingdom now theology, you might say. But that wasn't going to be the case. In fact, this is the third time that's been recorded for us that Jesus spoke of these things, of his death. And they still refused to listen. You know, as we read some of the things that the apostles did, I think many times we think, man, these guys were a bunch of bozos, weren't they? I mean, they were a bunch of losers. Now, before we're too hard on them, I think there's a lesson here for us. Is it possible that we have our minds so set upon something that when someone speaks something contrary, we just don't hear it? I think it's very possible. You know, in fact, I've spoken to someone dealing with music one time. And they were concerned about how, you know, some of the secular songs, the words were changed to Christian songs. They were very upset about that. And I tried to say, well, you know, I believe it was the Wesley Brothers. They took bar tunes and made them into Christian songs. And they denied it. I said, well, you don't have to believe me. You can just check it out for yourself. But they were so set in their ways that they refused to listen, to check it out, because there's no way that the Wesley Brothers would do that. Well, hey, they did. I can't help it. They did. And I think when God speaks to us, sometimes we're so set in our ways. Well, that can't be, because I've always believed it this way. And now it's saying this? How did I miss that? It can't be. It can be. And God will speak to us through his word, through others at times, sometimes in a still small voice. He speaks to our hearts. And what happens if we don't like it? Well, we shut him up. We don't want to hear him anymore, like these men. We're no different many times. Oh, come on, you can't mean I can't have that job. It's a great job. Maybe it's just the enemy trying to confuse me here. God must want me to have it. Look at the pay. Be careful. Be very careful. If God said no, don't do it. I've seen people get into situations where they've been very involved in ministry, a lot of serving, God was using them mightily, and all of a sudden they took a job. You don't see them on Sundays, you don't see them midweek anymore because they're working all the time. And my thing is, is that really what God wants? Because in the end, what kind of impact are you making? Be careful. Make sure that you're listening to what God is saying. Because he's not going to give you something to hurt you. He's going to give you something to help you. And you may not like it initially, but maybe 5, 10 years, maybe when you get to heaven, you'll look back and say, wow, that was good. Man, I thank God I listened to you. I thank you, man. Be careful. It can be very hard, but you know, as that old TV show, Father Knows Best, he does. He does know best. And I just want to be sensitive, and I'm sure you want to be sensitive to his leading. In verse 35, Luke says, "Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now this is interesting, because in Matthew chapter 20, we're told that Jesus was departing Jericho, and there were two blind men. Mark chapter 10 tells us Jesus was going out of Jericho, and there was only one blind man. And here in Luke 18, we're told that he was coming near Jericho, and there was one blind man. What's up with that? Who's right? I mean, is this the Bible error? We hear so many people say there's Bible errors, Bible contradictions. Is this one of them? Well, first of all, there was the old city of Jericho that fell at the time of Joshua, and the new city of Jericho, which was about 3 miles away. So Jesus could have been leaving the old city and entering the new. That's one possibility. Another possibility, which is probably right, is that the new city of Jericho was divided into an upper and lower section. You know, the upper class and the lower class, the rich and the poor. And that may be a possibility. Jesus was leaving the lower class, where Bartimaeus was, this blind man, and was going to enter into the newer section, as we're going to see in a week or so, Zacchaeus is there. He was the rich tax collector. So Jesus is going to the newer section of Jericho. I believe that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and I think that's probably the possibility that we see here. Now, again, Matthew tells us there was two blind men. Mark and Luke say there was only one. What's up with that? Well, it's very possible that Mark and Luke focused on the most vocal one, Bartimaeus. Matthew spoke of the two blind men, that there were two of them there. You know, it's the same story, it's just reported with a different focus. It's not a contradiction. And, you know, get some different newspapers. You know, get the Chicago Tribune, the New York Times. Read the same story, but see how it's presented with a different view. It all depends on the eye of the beholder, what he sees and what he wants to portray. And I think that's what we see here. And here's this blind man, Bartimaeus, begging on the side of the road. And, you know, Passover is coming. Remember, we're getting close to Passover. Jesus has to make it to Jerusalem for Passover. The crowds are starting to gather. They're starting to make their way to Jerusalem. So Jericho was probably filled with people. It was a nice resting place. And this blind man's hearing all this commotion now, a lot more noise than usual, and he wants to know what is going on. And the crowd says, hey, Jesus is in town. Jesus is here. Well, this man had no hope. He was blind. Now the fires of hope are rekindled. Jesus is here. He could heal him. He could see again. And so he's crying out to Jesus, and the crowds are basically telling him, hey, be quiet, will you? Shut up. You're embarrassing us. Just be quiet and leave Jesus alone. But you know what? It just made him yell even more. It just fired him up even more. And he's just crying out. Why? He didn't want this opportunity to pass him by. And he was willing to do anything to get Jesus' attention. He didn't care about the voices in the crowd telling him to be quiet. He was more concerned about Jesus hearing him. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, look at verse 40. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, again, you got to love Jesus. I mean, he doesn't blow this guy off. He doesn't ignore him. He's just a poor beggar. Not to Jesus. He's a man who was crying out in need. And Jesus heard the cry and came to him. And Jesus says, hey, what do you want? Now, isn't that interesting to you? Why would Jesus ask this guy, what do you want? Didn't Jesus know? He's blind. Jesus probably could have figured it out even if he wasn't God, right? Here's a blind guy wanting something. He probably either wants money or wants to see. Why would Jesus ask him? Well, I think, again, Jesus is stretching this man's faith. And the man says, I want to see again. I know you can do it, Jesus. I want to see. I believe. And Jesus touches this man and he heals him. He's got 20/20 vision. What's his response? He's giving glory to God. And so were the crowds. And isn't that what miracles really do? They bring praise and glory to God. This blind man could now see physically, and I truly believe he could see spiritually. He was saved also. He's following after Jesus now. Now, as we close this evening, when we come to God, are we afraid to ask Him for the impossible? I mean, when you have a headache, it's not really too hard to go, God, could you heal my headache? Because you know a couple aspirin and time will take it away anyway. But if you had cancer, if you had some kind of disease, if financially you're in trouble, where things were just hopeless, could you believe that God could provide for you or heal you? You see, Bartimaeus believed. Lord, I know I've been blind, but I know you can make me well. And God is in the business of taking the impossible and making it very possible. Trust in Him, believe Him by faith, that they may see, that you may see the mighty work of God that He can do in you and through you. Now, I just want to leave you with a couple of verses tonight, just to encourage you. From Philippians 4:13, which says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't say I can do all things on my own, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives me the power to do the things that are impossible. I look at this church, 50, 70 people, whatever we are on a Sunday morning, and look at the influence we've had on this community. In the prison systems in Minnesota, Wisconsin, Illinois, Tennessee, Kentucky. We wanted a prison ministry here in Manitowoc, and when we saw they already had one, we kind of thought, well, Lord, I guess you don't want us to have it. And someone asked for one of our Bible studies in prison. We sent it to them. Pretty soon, it went from this prison to that prison to another prison. People are asking for our Bible studies. God has given us a prison ministry that we just were asking, Lord, we just want a little one here in Manitowoc. He's given one us in like four or five states. Even now the people, because in Minnesota, I'll just share with you quickly, in Minnesota it's so neat. In the prison there, they got to obviously open up the mail, make sure what's coming through. So the person who's opening up the mail now is making a copy for herself of the study and for someone else. Oh, God, you are just so good. I'm just blown away how you've used this small church in so many different ways. God does the impossible, doesn't He? He's so cool. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God has said, I want to do this through you, believe Him. Trust Him. If He's put that desire on your heart, don't you think He's going to equip you to do the work? Of course He will. And in Romans 11:29, Paul says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Or as the Living Bible says, for God's gifts and His call can never be withdrawn. He will never go back on His promises. I like that one. Because so many times I feel, oh man, I've blown it. Man, that's it. God's, they're irrevocable. His promises are irrevocable. His gifts that He's given to us. And so walk by faith. Have the faith of a child, believing that God can do all things. Pray and believe. Don't lose heart. Trust in God. And if you ever start doubting that He can do it, take a look at creation. Look at the universe. I don't know how many billions of light years it is. They keep making it bigger, because it's so immense. But how big the universe is. And God does it. He not only created all those things, but He keeps all those things going, doesn't He? He sustains all things. Can you imagine if He ever let go? Well, He will one day. You can read about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. The elements melt with a fervent heat. Things explode. They dissolve. He lets go. Right now, He's holding everything in place. So you think He can handle our problems? You bet. You bet. Let's trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for Your great love for us, and that, Lord, You just keep trying to stretch our faith to help us to grow and trust more and more in you as You lead us each and every day. And Lord, may we be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading, be open to what You have for us, and not just so hard-hearted or set in our ways that we refuse to look, we refuse to listen. Lord, keep our hearts soft by the refreshing waters of Your Spirit, that You may mold us and shape us into the men and women You want us to be. Lord, that You would use us for Your glory. And Lord, for those that may be struggling tonight, that You would encourage them and help them not to lose heart, but to pray always, to trust in You with that childlike faith, knowing that You love them more than they will ever know. Thank You, Father. Lord, just encourage us and strengthen us as we go. Just ask.